oftentimes the way I teach, I lay things out in the very beginning and then go from there. And if you miss the beginning and you walk in the middle, I think you're going to say, I wonder what he's talking about and why he's covering the sections that he's covering. So, well, we'll get started, and we're back in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll continue to develop and clarify some of the things that came up last week, and then we'll talk about some more things as well. So we'll open with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Thou hast given us so many witnesses of Thy glory and of Thy providence and of Thy eternal power and might. We pray, Lord, as we open Thy Word, that we might appreciate and understand these things, ever appreciating Thy sovereignty and that all things work according to Thy will and for our good. We pray, Lord, pour out Thy Spirit upon us, open Thy Word unto us, we pray Thee. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we'd spent a lot of time looking at Genesis 12:7. I'll just read them now, and then I'll have a little bit of a preamble. We'll pick it up in verse 5 and read from verse 5 through verse 9 again. Genesis 12:5 through 9. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and all the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moriah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. Last week we spent a lot of time talking about verse 7, and talking about the promise to give land to certain people. And the question we set forth, and I hope we developed it sufficiently for you, was who is the land given to in that verse? And we saw that it was given to the seed of Abraham. The Lord in Genesis 12, 1, he talks about calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he would show him. But in verse 7 here, he hasn't actually showed him any land. He's walked by and he said, this land will I give unto thy seed. So that we went through and we looked at different places in the scripture where it indicated that there's a difference in what is offered to the seed and what is offered to Abraham and the seed. Abram and the seed. And that is the key, Abram and the seed. And we saw that in, I think it was in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is making his speech. Maybe it's Acts chapter 8, where Stephen makes the comment that the promises are to Abraham and his seed. And then also we looked in Galatians, a similar promise. The promises to Abraham and the seed. And so when you link those, the promises to Abraham and the seed, that's different than the Lord saying to Abraham here, unto thy seed will I give this land. So we saw that there were two things that we should consider. And I had mentioned that there's a big turf war going on in the Middle East, and that the people are fighting over the land over there, each one thinking that it was given to them. The folks, the descendants of Ishmael, saying, well, we're the firstborn, we are children of the firstborn, and therefore, irrespective of the legitimacy of that birth, that land belongs to us. And the Israelites say, no, the promise of the land was given to Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob, and therefore it belongs to us. Now, I'd mentioned last week that that was a conditional promise, and so I'm going to talk a little bit about that more. The promise to national Israel is conditional, as opposed to the promises to Abraham, which are unconditional. And so I want to look a little bit of that today. And what I'm going to develop on a later date, because I know there's not time today, is I want to talk to you about the real reason they're fighting over there is not over the land. That is what they use to legitimize the conflict. But the conflict between the two people groups is really rooted in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord says that there shall be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's really what the conflict is rooted in. And it's for us to learn many things about. One of which is, for the Christian, you have an external conflict with the world. And also for the Christian, and again, we'll develop this later, there's an internal conflict between your flesh and your spirit. And that conflict we see in the Middle East acts as an allegory to teach us about these spiritual truths. And I'll develop that later, particularly when we talk about the difference between Abraham and Lot. Abraham represents the spirit and Lot the flesh. And that will become manifest to us probably a couple of weeks from now. And so I will develop it on that occasion. But again, we have here in Genesis 12:1 that promise that God will make of Abraham a great nation. And I apologize for not being as technical with the language. The promise is to Abram, not to Abraham. He changes his name later, and when we get to the point where he changes his name, we'll talk about that, what that means spiritually. But it's really Abram that the promise is made to. So I know I'm not as careful with my speech as I should be. But the Lord says here that he will do this thing, that he will make of him a great nation, and that in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And I want you to appreciate the understanding of the word make. God says that he, God, is going to make something. He is the one who is going to accomplish all of these things. There's a verse in John chapter 8 that a lot of folks misquote. It's John 8:32. And I'll just begin it, and then you finish it for me. The verse is, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall blank you free." A lot of people say, "set you free." The truth does not set you free. The truth, Christ, makes you free. God, when you were in bondage to sin, the Lord came unto you, and he doesn't just open the door and like let you walk free. He went in, and we're going to see this when the Lord sends his angels to go into Sodom, where he gets Lot. The Lord comes unto you, takes you, and removes you from your bondage, and then he makes you free. And the process by which he made you free was through the work of Christ on the cross. There was a lot of work involved in securing our freedom. It wasn't just, he said, you know, you're free from bondage. No, he made you free. And so that's a verse that I have a little bee in my bonnet about. You shall know the truth, and the truth, Christ, shall make you free. So in the chronology in which Abram is walking through the land here, we've gone from verse 7 where the Lord appeared unto him. And I mentioned last week that that was the first place that actually says the Lord appears unto somebody. And so I was alluding to that the promise of what Abram is going to receive is far greater than, of course, a piece of dirt. God is standing right in front of him. And the illusion is that is what he's going to receive. He's going to receive God. And he says that in a couple chapters later in Genesis when he says, "I am thy exceeding and great reward. I am thy shield and exceeding great reward." That's Genesis 15. So there's an allusion here that he's going to receive something greater than that. And of course, we talked about that last week again, that Abram was promised that actually that he would receive the world, the cosmos. So the New Testament helps us to appreciate and understand the promises that are really in view here. So he goes from verse 7 of Genesis 12, and he goes down to verse 8, and it says he comes unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitches his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And it's there that he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, where exactly is he? And he's at a different place than he was before. In Genesis 13, and we mentioned this last week, but I want us to understand that it is at this location where God is actually going to show him the land that he's going to receive. Genesis 12, 1 and 2, he says that he took him into a land, he was going to take him to a land that he was going to show him. Well, in verse 7, he's not showing him that land. It's down in verse 14 and 15 of Genesis 13 where he actually shows him the land. So let's read that again. And then we'll bounce back to verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 13. And I want you to appreciate where he is, because the Lord has given us some geographic markers here to help us appreciate what is in view. So in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So here he's showing him the land. He's at the top of a mountain, and we see that it's got that interesting verbiage, "to thee and thy seed," and he's going to give it to him forever. So it's God's to give, of course, because he owns it, and he's going to give it to him forever. So there's no conditions here. I don't read any conditions in here associated with this promise. God is going to give it to him. Now, where is he when he's receiving this promise and God is actually showing him the land? Look at verse 3 and 4 of Genesis 13. Abram has gone down to Egypt, and he is returned from Egypt. And where did he return to? And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. So he's telling us, this is where he was at the beginning. Not the first place. I know the language is confusing, but he's given us the geographic marker where he was, meaning the beginning before he went down into Egypt, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, meaning before he came down into Egypt. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So he's back in the same physical location that he was in verse 8. Where he is, pitched his tent with Bethel on one side and Ai on the other. And it says, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Now that's interesting language, and we ask ourselves, why would he call upon the name of the Lord at that location? What do we know about calling upon the name of the Lord? What does the scripture say in Joel, where Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul quotes it again in Romans chapter 10. It says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So something has caused him to call upon the name of the Lord at that location. So my question to you is, I wonder what he saw when he was there at that physical location. So let's set it up for ourselves and see if we can appreciate it. Now, I've drawn myself a nice map here, but I have to turn around because from you, this would be the west over here. So this is Bethel. We're going to pretend like this pulpit here is the altar that Abram has built. And over here on the east would be Ai. Well, I think at this stage in Genesis, we've talked about an altar in the past. And so what is an altar for? An altar is a place where you make an offering unto the Lord. And so from the very beginning of Genesis, we saw that that typifies substitution. And so sin offerings, of course, are made at an altar where a person acknowledges that they are a sinner before the Lord and they acknowledge that the wages of sin is death. We saw this as soon as, we saw it in Genesis chapter 3, of course, where Adam and Eve, having sinned, were clothed by God. And I find some humor in that. Every kid's played with dolls, and you know sometimes the old dolls were not as flexible as the new ones are. But the old ones, it was a real struggle to get the clothes on them. So I wonder what it was like for the Lord to clothe Adam and Eve. But again, it's a work that he's accomplished. He made for them coats of skin, and he clothed them. And then Genesis 4, of course, we saw that there was a difference between the offering of Abel and the offering of Cain. One brings the fruit of the field, and the other one makes an offer of the fruit of the flock. So the animal that was offered, of course, represents substitution. And then we saw that again also when Noah came out of the ark. The idea of substitution is not new. It was appreciated and understood from them when the Lord preached the gospel to Adam and Eve through the process of slaying an animal and clothing them. So the altar is a place that represents where one might come with their sins and seek atonement with the Lord. Now, what do we know about the city of Ai, which is over here? Ai is translated H-A-I, but in other places in the scriptures, it's just translated as Ai. And that was the city, as you'll recall, that the Hebrews, or the Israelites, once they crossed over the Jordan River, it was the second city that they came to. The first city that they came to was Jericho. And we know, after having read through the account of the assault on Jericho, that Jericho was really overthrown by faith. The Lord gave them instructions about how the city would be overtaken, and then they marched around it seven times, blew the trumpet. You know, they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, and the walls came down. And that was teaching us a wonderful truth about what is the victory that overcomes the world? Faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so that city was overthrown by faith. But then when they came up to the city of Ai, they ran into some problems. And actually, as you recall, their first assault on it was unsuccessful. That, as a matter of fact, was the only city that they could not overthrow, at least not initially. And we found out the reason they couldn't overthrow it was threefold. And the pastor preached on this probably a couple of months ago regarding the sin of Achan. There were three reasons they could not overthrow the city of Ai. The first reason was they were encumbered with sin. They were encumbered with the sin of Achan. You recall the Lord had told them when they were to overthrow that city that they were not to take anything from it. And Achan did just that. He took, I think, a goodly Babylonian garment, and he took jewels of silver and jewels of gold. So not only did he disobey the overt commandment of the Lord, but there's also another subtle transgression that he did, in that the first fruits always belonged to the Lord. And that was the first city that they overtook. So everything in that city technically belonged to the Lord. And that is outlined for them in the Mosaic Law. The second problem they had with that city was that they did not consult the Lord before they went to overthrow it. The third thing they failed to do was they did not take Joshua with them. Joshua, of course, represents a wonderful type of Christ. And that was the only city that Joshua did not go with them on when they went to overthrow it. And so there were three major issues here. One, they were encumbered with sin. The second reason, they failed to consult the Lord. And the third reason was that they did not take the Lord with them. And let me share this with you, that you will never succeed in anything if you are encumbered with your sin, fail to consult the Lord, or do not take the Lord with you, or the Lord does not go with you on it. You'll succeed at nothing. So the meaning of Hai, it means heap of ruins. So Abraham is camped in such a place so that on his west, on his east, I've got to keep looking at my map, on his east is heap of ruins. Then he's at the altar, and on his west would be the city of Bethel. Now, what does Bethel mean? Well, Beth means house. El means God. So that is the house of God. So Abraham gets up and he's standing here at the altar, and every morning the sun rises from the east. It rises over the heap of ruins, goes over the altar, and sets where? It sets over the house of God. Rises from the heap of ruins, goes over the altar, which represents the cross, and it ascends or descends into the house of God. So clearly, Abraham is seeing something here. He's seeing a testimony in the geography and in the heavens and in the firmament about what the Lord accomplishes for men. Because there is only one way to go from the heap of ruins to the house of God, and that, of course, is through the altar. And that is set forth for us here in the geography of the land, in the testimony of the heavens. Now, let's go to Psalm chapter 19 and look at the first six verses there. Psalm 19, and we'll read the first six verses. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. God has written for us, if you will, He has written two books. He has written one book through the heavens and the earth, the firmament and the heavens, the creation. Everything that the Lord has done testifies about who He is and certain characteristics of Him. In Romans 1:19 and 20, it says, I'm going to flip to it, because I'm not going to end up quoting the whole thing right, but I do want to do that. I'll read that first, actually. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, that is from God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God, through the creation of all things, has revealed certain things about Himself, things that all men may know. And those things are, it tells us here, even His eternal power and Godhead. So all men know that God created the heavens and the earth, even though they have created a tremendous amount of convoluted philosophy and science that would suggest otherwise. Man knows in his heart that God created the heavens and the earth. And these things testify about Him, even His eternal in power and God. And they know that God, in their heart, that He's sovereign over all the affairs of men, and that they will face judgment. It says in Hebrews that all men are in bondage to fear of death. Well, they're in fear of death because they're afraid to face judgment, because they know that God will judge all things. So, back to Psalm 19 here. where something very similar is said. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Every day that Abram is there, the sun is rising from the heap of ruins across the altar and cross and descends into the house of God. It is uttering speech unto him that is teaching us things about God. Verse 3, "There is no speech nor language wherein their voice is not heard. The sun rises and sets over the whole planet. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom," which of course is Christ, "coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." You know, in Hebrews 4:13 it says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God has set forth for us here in Genesis 12:8. He has set forth a wonderful physical example through the geography about the gospel, and that in order for man to go from a heap of ruins to the house of God, he will do it through the cross of Christ. So that is why Abraham calls on the name of the Lord there, because he sees what is necessary for salvation, and he understands and he appreciates that one day Christ will come and fulfill all that is required of him. The Lord teaches us that in John, I can't recall where it is, I quoted it last week, where the Lord says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So Abraham sees these things, as it says in Hebrews, he sees them from afar off. He sees that salvation will be through Christ, and therefore that is why he would call upon the name of the Lord there. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So it tells us twice here that he has called upon the name of the Lord. It says it once, I think, in verse 8 there in chapter 12, and it says it here also in Genesis 13, verse 4. It says, "There Abram called upon the name of the Lord." So that's a wonderful setting of the gospel for us here in verse 8. Now, interestingly, this is where Abraham has pitched his tent. I think I'd mentioned last week, and this is the difference between a sojourner and one who is looking for a city and building whose maker is God, is the sojourner pitches a tent. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all pitched tents, whereas Cain, Nahor, and those individuals, they built cities and dwelt in those cities. In verse 18 of Genesis 13, after Abram has seen the land, after the Lord has showed it unto him, that's when Abram removes his tent and dwells in the plain of Mamre. And he actually stays there. That is where he is when the angel of the Lord appears unto him. In Genesis chapter 18, we can flip there and look at it real quick, just so you'll appreciate that. Verse 1 of chapter 18, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." What is Abram doing after the Lord has showed him the promises, after he has showed him the land? He's doing what all Christians should do. He's waiting on the Lord. And so there he is waiting on the Lord, and the Lord comes to him. I find that very interesting. Interestingly enough, it's the heat of the day. The last time we talked about the Lord coming to man, it was in Genesis chapter 3, before the curse, and it's in the cool of the day. Things have changed since that day. Now it's the heat of the day. Now, in the time remaining, what I want to share with you, what I want to look at, because it's important that we get rooted in these promises in Scripture. I'd mentioned last week that the promises to national Israel were conditional, and so I want us to appreciate those conditional promises, because there's just a lot of foolish, maybe that's not a good word, there's a lot of misunderstandings in Scripture amongst the Christian community about what promises are yet in store for national Israel. There's a lot of dispensational theology which is incorrect, which looks for the restoration of a temple in Jerusalem and a suggestion that the Lord will reestablish temple sacrifices and reinstitute all of the shadows and types, which is just foolishness because the reality has come. I mentioned that last week, but what I want us to look at today is I want us to get rooted in an understanding of the conditional covenant. When you read Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, quote, Paul has gone through three chapters, and you recall our elder Rick, when he was going through the book of Hebrews, probably in October or November of last year, he was going over the covenant, and he spent probably 4 weeks just building up to that one verse, Romans 11, 26, where it says, and so shall all Israel be saved. He spent 4 weeks to get to that because it is so misunderstood. And so as we're beginning in Genesis, we need to appreciate and understand that there are two covenants. One is unconditional. One is conditional. And so anything that is conditional is something that, quite frankly, I'm not interested in because it doesn't apply to me. The unconditional covenant, that one does apply to me. And they are somewhat similar. And so, for example, I could say to you, I could make a covenant with you, and I could say to you, you know, I'll pick you up at noon and take you out to lunch. Or I could say, is it still on? Okay. Or I can say to you that I will, I'll pick you up at 10 o'clock, and after you work for me, then I will buy you lunch. So those are two different covenants. On one hand, they're similar, but in a major sense, they're quite different, because one requires you to do some work to get your lunch. The other one, where I just tell you I will buy you lunch, that's also a covenant, but it's unconditional from your perspective. The interesting things that can be gleaned from the conditional covenant is they articulate the things that Christ had to accomplish for your benefit. It does say in the scripture that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were in bondage under the law. So there's much to be gleaned because it teaches us about the righteousness of Christ. But from our perspective, it does not apply to us. Now, let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. And the apostle there sets forth a very simple statement, and one that is overlooked by a lot of folks, but it is one that is very important for us to appreciate and understand. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, in Genesis, we are talking about Abram, and there is not yet any mention of the law. In Galatians 3:17, he says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now that's telling you a lot there, but what he's saying is that God made unconditional promises to Abram. 430 years later, Moses is on the mount and he's getting the law. That has nothing to do with the promises he made to Abram. These conditions, these things associated with the law have nothing to do with the promise made to Abram. It cannot disannul it. So using that as to help us understand, let's go now back to Exodus chapter 19 and let's look at what the Lord said. Exodus 19. And what I want us to see is the condition of the covenant, one. And two, the Jews accepted those conditions. I'm going to show you three places in Exodus where they accepted it. And then we're going to go to the book of Joshua, and we're going to look at three places where they agreed to it, too. So in Exodus chapter 19, we'll just look at verses 5 and 6 here. It says, this is God speaking, and he says, now therefore, if, it's only two letters, but it's a huge word. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God is telling us he owns it. The earth belongs to him. If you will obey, then these things will happen. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So he's giving Moses instructions to tell to the people. If they obey, then they will be a nation. Now, back in Genesis 12, there wasn't any ifs in there. It was only, I will make you a great nation. So there's clearly two different nations in view here. One's of the flesh, conditional, and one is a spiritual nation. And when you're in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that's what Paul takes two chapters to build up, is to get you to understand that there are two Israels. One's national Israel, one's of the flesh, the other one's spiritual Israel. We want to make that division early on and have us understand that. Now, down here in verse 7, it says, and Moses came and told all the people, in verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, they've agreed to do it. Now, let's flip over to Exodus 24, verse 3. Exodus 24, 3. There's another iteration here. And we'll read verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words that the Lord... of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Go down to verse 7. Moses, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. All right, this is a conditional covenant that the Lord has said that he will accomplished for them, provided they obey him. Now, back in Exodus, where we had read just a couple of minutes ago, is in Exodus 19, where he says that they will be a peculiar people and a holy nation unto him. That typifies what the Lord must accomplish to have that people for himself. You don't have to turn there, because if it does take too long, I'm going to read it for you. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But ye, meaning the spiritual Israel, it's you and me, those that are in Christ, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness to this marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the conditional covenant that was in Exodus 19 that is set forth for national Israel, God fulfilled all of that through Christ. And if you are in Christ, therefore, you are now that peculiar people, that holy nation. So, as I said to you earlier, those things typify what the Lord must accomplish. But as far as national Israel is concerned, they never kept the covenant, which we'll get to later. Now, let's continue to march through Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And there, Moses is going to remind them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. So there's a warning before they go into that land. Now, turn a few more pages over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. This is the geography of the land. Joshua 1, 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and unto the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your coast. So there is the physical land that they are supposed to possess. That would be the river of Egypt, which is in the Sinai Peninsula, all the way up to the river Euphrates, to the wilderness, which would be on their east, to the Mediterranean Sea on their west. I don't have the verse in front of me here, but there is a place in Scripture where it talks about David going up to Euphrates to recover his border. They, at one time in their history, they actually held all of that land. Today we see that nation as just a sliver centrally located in that area, but they actually at one point held all of that land. Now, Joshua 21, verse 43. Joshua 21, verse 43. This is towards the end of Joshua's term. Joshua 21, verse 43, he says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." So God has promised them that they'll have a land conditional on their obedience. Here he's saying they had it. God gave them all that land. Now turn over to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua 23, verses 14 and 15. Joshua is giving them a speech here, and he says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts that in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Isn't that a wonderful blessing to hear that? That God fulfilled every promise to them. Verse 15, "Therefore," this is something you don't want to read, "it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you." Okay, it's a conditional covenant. Deuteronomy 28 will keep you up at night. It's got blessings for obedience, and it lays out all the curses for disobedience. If you read Deuteronomy 28, you will see the Holocaust in there. You'll see the Babylonian captivity. You'll see what the Romans did unto them, the horrific fall of Jerusalem. And you'll see the things that they have suffered in the course of their history until this very day. It's just a very grievous thing to read about all of the evil things that have come their way. But God certainly laid it out for them, and he warned them. Now, Joshua 24, chapter 24, verse 2. We've covered that a number of times. Joshua is telling them here that your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the old time. And he says that they were idolaters, the last sentence of verse 2. And they served other gods. So he's telling them, your fathers were idolaters. Now let's pick it up in verse 14, this preamble here. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." And what's he going to tell them to do? "Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Well, there's an issue here. He's warned them that first he said God has fulfilled everything to you, but he's going to bring great calamity upon you if you do not keep the covenant. And he's saying, put away your gods. You don't tell somebody to put something away if they don't have it. Clearly, they are idolaters as he's speaking to them now. He's telling them to put away their gods and their idols now. So this would be very disconcerting if you were hearing this speech, because he's warned them that calamity is coming their way if they have other gods before them. And he's, by the way, put away your gods. He's telling them that they have them. Verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood," in other words, their idols, "or the gods or idols of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." So you have a choice. You can either serve the idols your fathers had, or you can serve the idols that are here. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, a lot of Christians take that and they present that as evidence that you can choose to serve God. But I want us to understand here that Joshua did not choose the Lord. The Lord chose Joshua. And if you want to read that, we won't go there. It says that in Deuteronomy 3:28, Joshua was chosen by God. Now also in the Gospel of John 15:16, maybe it'll pop up there, John 15:16, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he can say the same thing to you and me. You know, it does say that in Romans chapter 3, that there is none that seeketh after God. If you're not seeking after God, if you, quote, found God, you found him because God chose you, because he found you. Not that he couldn't find you. John 15:16, the Lord says to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give you." The Lord has chosen each and every one of his people for the same reason, that they would go forth and bear fruit and preach the gospel. So I just want to make it clear that Joshua didn't choose the Lord, but the Lord chose Joshua. Now, verse 16, "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. in spite of the fact that they already have idols, because he has told them to put the idols away. So this statement here is indicative of the hardness of their hearts, that they fail to appreciate that the Lord can see the idols that they have with them. Verse 23, we'll go down there. I'm just jumping through here because of the time constraint. Verse 23, it says, "Now therefore," he says again, "Now therefore, put away, saith he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord your God." So he's telling them again here to put away the gods that they have with them. Now, if you look up at verse 18, there are three times in here that he says that they claim that they are going to serve the Lord. In verse 18 it says, "And the Lord drave them from before all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for He is our God." So in verse 18 they say they're going to serve the Lord. Verse 21, "And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord." Verse 24, "And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice will we obey." They say that they are going to serve the Lord three times. They've made the similar statement in Exodus. Three times they declared that they will obey. Here, again, they've been warned, and they say that they are going to obey. But they have never, from day one, obeyed the Lord. What is the first commandment? Exodus chapter 20, I think it's verse 3. It says that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, while the Lord was telling them that they should have no other gods before Him, what were they doing when Moses was up on the mount? They were making an idol calf, a golden calf. Now, why would they make a golden calf? It says that when they made the calf, we have a couple minutes, so by golly, let's take a look at it, because I think it's very interesting. I thought I had that page marked. Yeah, go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain, and the Lord speaks unto him in verse 8. Exodus 32, 8, it says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereon, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." I mean, I read that and I ask myself, are these guys brain dead? God has brought 10 horrific plagues upon the Israelites, which finally manifested itself in the death of all the firstborn. He has parted the Red Sea, which they all walked across. Seeing that, He has utterly destroyed Pharaoh and his army, drowned them in the sea. He has sustained them, feeding them, giving them water, done everything for them, and they have the audacity to build a golden calf and say that these are the gods which brought us up out of Egypt. Now, why would they build a golden calf? Let's flip over to Exodus chapter 8. The golden calf was one of the gods of Egypt. And I say that because of the conversation that takes place between Moses and Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 8, verse 25 and verse 26. Exodus 8, 25 and 26. "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." There's a negotiating process that takes place as Moses brings these plagues upon Pharaoh. They want to go out into the wilderness and they want to worship the Lord and to sacrifice unto Him. And Pharaoh, you know, he's looking for compromise, which Satan will always do, is try to get you to compromise. So he says, you know, why don't you just do it here in the land? And Moses in verse 26 says, "It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us?" In other words, the calf is a god of the Egyptians. If they take a calf, slit its throat, cut it up, part it out, put it on the altar and burn it, the Egyptians are not going to like that. So he's teaching us here that no, this is not going to work at all, because they're going to stone us. So when they make themselves a golden calf out in the wilderness, they are making one of the gods of Egypt, and they are declaring their freedom to be causative by the golden calf. So what I'm sharing with you here is from day one, they have never kept the covenant. The Lord, when He's asked what is the greatest commandment, He says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. They never did that. Moses is up on the mount receiving the law, and they are making for themselves an idol. And this is something, you know, I must share with us that we too have to be careful of, because the Lord says in 1 John 5:21, He says, "My children, keep yourselves from idols." So we have a tendency to make idols too, and the greatest idol we make, of course, is of ourselves. We tend to trust in ourselves and give credit to ourselves that truly belongs to the Lord, for He is the one that accomplishes things in our lives, though we would take credit for them. So, having laid this out for us, that the condition to the national Israel was conditional, and they're fighting over that land today. Let me ask you this question. Do they really have a legitimate claim to that land? And the answer is no. They did not keep the covenant, and therefore the Lord put them off the land. And yet they're fighting for the land, and they would go to the Bible and use it as a justification for why the land belongs to them. But it doesn't belong to them. He put them off the land, and He did so legitimately, because from day one they did not keep the covenant. They have no right to the land. And let me share this with you. Neither does anybody else, because God says the land is His. He owns it. So fighting over it, as I was sharing with you at the beginning of this discourse, it's really teaching us something else. It's an allegory, as I said, between the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, and between your flesh and your spirit. And the Lord, and we'll develop that later. But that's all we have for today. So again, I must share with you that our condition, the one that we are subject to, unconditional. It's all rooted in Christ, and all the promises in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. He's accomplished everything for us, but for the Jews, it was conditional. All right. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much for setting forth these promises, and we pray Thee, Lord, that we might apprehend them, understand them, and trust and look to Thee for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.